Well, good morning, everyone. I'm James, in case we haven't had the chance to meet yet, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Faith. And today we're continuing our sermon series on the book of 1 Thessalonians that's titled Faith, Hope, and Love in an Upside Down World. Now, this morning, I have to start out with a warning. Today we're talking about the Human Reproductive Act, and so if you're like, "Ah, James, it's Confirmation Sunday. I invited my grandma to be here with me. Why did you choose to talk about this today?" I want to just point you to Pastor Mike for all inquiries about the preaching calendar. Just kidding. It's just kind of how the cookie crumbled, where he left off last week, put us in a passage that deals with this topic today. But I do need to say, if you got little kids in here, this is probably not the best Sunday for them to sit through the service with you. This is a mature topic, and we are not going to beat around the bush or take our punches lightly on this one. And so if you've got kids with you that you don't want to have conversations that are really hard with after church today, I'm going to pray, and it gives you a great opportunity for you to take them down to Faith Kids and then come back in and listen to the sermon without them here. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance to come together, to look at your word, to celebrate your goodness. God, we do ask that you use your words to shape our hearts today, that you meet us where we're at, that you help us align our lives even more closely with your kingdom ways, God. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So if you've got your Bible, feel free to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1, and this is how it goes. Paul writes, "Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instructions from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." So we've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians, say that five times fast. We've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians for a few weeks, and so far everything has pretty much been encouragement from Paul to this little church in Thessalonica. And today, once we get to chapter 4, Paul is finally moving from encouragement into some solid instruction, and this is the topic that he chooses to kick things off with. And so let's check it out again just to say exactly what Paul's saying. He says in verse 1, "Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You know, I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I had this student once come to me and complain to me that we always talked about the same things during our youth meetings. He was like, "Oh, Pastor James, we always talk about the same things at youth group. Like, can't we talk about something new?" Now, that evening, I was feeling grumpy, and so I said, "Sure, we'll talk about new stuff once you start applying the stuff we've already been talking about." Not my best youth pastor moment. But this is kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, listen, I don't really need to tell you anything new or exciting. You've already been told what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now it's just about you continuing to apply it, which is a really important point for us, because you know what? A lot of times we're looking for some new and interesting idea about what it means to follow Jesus, but the truth is, the teachings of Jesus aren't that complicated. They're not necessarily easy, but they're not complicated. He says things like love God, love neighbor, forgive one another, bear each other's burdens, care for those who need caring for. These aren't commands that require a PhD in ethics to understand, but they are things that if we want to see them transform our lives, require us to keep doing over and over for lots of time. Which is why Paul says that you've received instruction from us. Oop, go back one slide. There we go. He says, you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God as you are doing. Do this even more. He's saying, you know what we taught you, how you should live to please God. Keep it up. Keep doing it. Keep going. Which makes sense when we see what Paul writes next. He says, for this is God's will, your sanctification. Now, I want you to pause here for a second and think about those words. He says, this is God's will. What a statement. If you've ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Here it is. God's will is your sanctification. Now, that word sanctification, it's kind of like churchy, Christianese, not a word that we use in common everyday language. So what the heck does it mean? Well, sanctification is the English word that we sometimes use to translate the ancient Greek word hagiosmos. And that word hagiosmos, it sometimes is translated as sanctification, but it's just as frequently, if not more frequently, translated into English as the word holy or holiness. In fact, that word hagiosmos, it's used two other times in the passage that we just read, once in verse 4 and once in verse 7, both translated by the word holiness. And the reason that this word is sometimes sanctification and sometimes holiness is that there is this overarching concept that it entails, meaning a set-apartness. And depending on the context, it can be about how we're growing into that set-apartness, or it can mean how God has already set us apart. Here's what I mean, and this is a really important context, or a really important bit of information to understand this whole teaching and much of the New Testament. So like, if you're a note taker, now's the time to do it. But if you go back all the way to Moses and the Israelites, back in the book of Exodus, where they came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God gave the Israelites all of these rules and laws, you know, like dietary restrictions, clothing rules, marriage rules, purity rituals, all of these rules, which when we read them, they sound so crazy. And these rules were meant to set the Israelites apart from their polytheistic and pagan neighbors. These rules were supposed to make it obvious that these Israelites, and by extension, their God, were different than anything else in the world. They were a set-apart people, meant to contrast with the world around them. They were meant to be a holy people. So in the New Testament, we see this same idea applied to the church. Peter calls the church a holy nation, a hagiosmos nation. Ephesians says God called us to be holy. It's this idea of being set apart. The church is meant to be set apart for God, by God, to be a contrast community. That when the world looks at us, they see something different about us that's supposed to point to the uniqueness of God. That's the overarching theological idea behind that word hagiosmos. It's a set-apartness. And sometimes when the word's used, like I said, it's used in reference to how God is at work in us, continually shaping us into this distinct, set-apart, contrast community. So when the word carries that idea of the process of God shaping us, the word sanctification is usually what's used. But sometimes that word just simply means being in a state of set-apartness. It's the state that we're brought into when we put our faith in Jesus, and when that's what's implied by hagiosmos, usually the word holy or holiness is what's used. So here in verse 3, the intended idea is that we're being shaped over time to look more and more like this set-apart contrast community that we've been placed into. That's sanctification. It's the process of God shaping us so that our lived reality is more holy. Which means that Paul's making this really incredible point. He's saying, listen up, you've already been given our instructions. We've told you about how to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now keep it up, keep doing it, grow in it, do it more and more. Why? Because God's will for your life is that over time, you will stand out against the larger culture because of how you're growing in your Christ-likeness. You and the community that you're a part of, you're not meant to stay static at the same level of obedience. You are meant to be increasing in your set-apartness because God's will is your sanctification. But then Paul says this thing that kind of leaves our heads scratching. He says this, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. Is Paul saying here that sanctification can simply be boiled down to keeping away from sexual immorality? Can a person who doesn't cheat on their wife but is still the grumpiest, greediest, least forgiving person on the planet claim to be sanctified because they haven't broken their marriage covenant? No! Sanctification in the New Testament is much bigger than that. It includes so much more than just this sexual ethic. But that does leave us asking, why then does Paul place so much of an emphasis on sexual immorality here? Well, that's a hard question, but what seems to be most likely is that there was something about life in Thessalonica at that point in history that made this instruction especially relevant. And that makes sense when we consider what we know about first century Thessalonica, because when it comes to sex, Thessalonica was wild. Like, it makes my alma mater, Michigan State, the party scene there, look like child's play. Like, just nothing in comparison. Because basically, for Greeks and Romans in Thessalonica, sex was everywhere. And promiscuity was not just tolerated, it was encouraged. For one, if you were a young, unmarried man, it was expected that you were going to try and follow your sexual adventures anywhere they would go with literally any man, woman, or child that you could. And if you're like, James, children? Yes. In the Greek and Roman world, pederasty, which was same-sex relationship between a man and an adolescent boy, was like a super common and socially acceptable practice. And so the key here is recognizing that the power dynamic was everything in their culture. It was acceptable for you to sleep with anyone who would have inhabited a lesser position in society than yourself. Which meant that if you were a slave owner, it was common practice to sleep with unmarried slave women. And if you were a married man, no one blinked an eye if you had an unmarried and poor mistress on the side. In fact, there was one Greek orator who was quoted as saying that we keep mistresses for our pleasure at parties, we keep slaves for our day-to-day bodily needs at home, and we have wives to produce our legitimate children and to serve as faithful housekeepers. I know. This was the sexual ethic in Thessalonica. And if you're thinking like, wow, what about women here? The reality was that if you were a woman or a person of a lesser social class, you were most likely taken advantage of and in a relationship where you had little, if any, power to say no. Even the religious practices involve sex. You had the cult of Aphrodite in Thessalonica, and they would have brothels that would be like the official brothels of the cult of Aphrodite. And you could go and have sex with a prostitute at that brothel, and a portion of the fee that you would give to that prostitute would then be sent to the temple of Aphrodite as a fundraising means for the temple. Crazy. It was a wild place. And so in this little church in Thessalonica, whether you had just discovered Jesus and his sexual ethic, or whether you had been a God-fearer before and had been trying to live into the teachings of the Old Testament on sex, it would have been hard for you to stick to Jesus' teaching within that cultural setting. Because sex, especially when it's easily accessible and without any sort of social stigma, has this incredible power to draw us in. Just think of how so many Christians, men and women, struggle with pornography. For most of them, it's not because they want to. They're not sitting around the kitchen table being like, you know what I really like about myself? How much I use pornography. No, instead it has this unexplainable draw, this power to pull us in even when we don't want it to. C.S. Lewis described it this way. It's kind of a ridiculous way to describe it, and this is my paraphrase, but he says, you know how we can tell that sex isn't just like any other of our normal appetites, like hunger or thirst? He answers that by saying, it's because almost every culture has some variation of a strip club, where people pack into a room to watch a woman slowly undress in front of them. He then says, "No one fills a room to watch a chef slowly pull a napkin off a well-cooked steak." There is something inherently different about our appetite for sex over other things. And so in Thessalonica, you had these Christians trying to live out this sexual ethic of Jesus, but in a culture where it was easy and acceptable and even encouraged to sleep around with men and women who weren't your spouse. In fact, if you didn't, people would think, what's wrong with them? Don't they want a little bit of pleasure in their life? And the reason that Paul is placing so much emphasis on sexual immorality is that he's writing to a people who lived in a place and time where sticking to Jesus' sexual ethic would have been extremely hard. But it also would have been an obvious sign of their set-apartness. Paul says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality." All right, I want to take some time to clarify some of the words in this verse, because in your New Testament, there's actually all sorts of words that are used to talk about what is and isn't acceptable sexual practices. I mean, Paul talks about things like having sex with a prostitute. He talks about adultery. He talks about something he calls unnatural relations. And each of these terms kind of has a narrow scope for what it means. But the word he uses here for sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, which is really kind of like the junk drawer of words used to describe sexual ethics. Any of you guys have that drawer in your kitchen where you like have all the random stuff? It's got like pens, batteries, 5 iPhones that you don't know what to do with. You guys know what I'm talking about. This is kind of how this word porneia works. Like the wide range of sexual practices that fall outside of God's design all fit into this drawer. Like lust fits in the porneia drawer. Adultery fits in the porneia drawer. Sexual abuse fits in the porneia drawer. Sex with prostitutes, that's porneia. Using sex as a weapon against your spouse, also porneia. Watching porn, you know, all of this fits into this overarching category of sexual immorality. It's a word that means any sexual activity outside the realm of the Christian sexual ethic. But what is the Christian sexual ethic? Let's not take that for granted here, because I think there is a lot to misunderstand about it. So let's break it down. The first thing to recognize, according to the Bible, is that sex is not dirty. Sex is not shameful. Sex is not bad. In fact, the Bible teaches that sex is this amazing gift from God. And just to make my point clear and to make all of you guys a little bit uncomfortable, I want us to read a passage from the Song of Solomon together. This is how it goes. You guys ready? This is a man who's celebrating his new bride and their wedding night. And he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its own twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse amongst the lilies." So what you've got going on here is a poem that starts out from the perspective of a man, if you couldn't tell, in love with his brand new wife, and they are celebrating their wedding night together, and the poem starts basically by the man being like, "You are so beautiful," which I love the standard of beauty here. He's like, "Your teeth are like sheep, each having its pair." That's like saying, "Dang, girl, you got all your teeth," you know? It's very straightforward. He's celebrating how beautiful he finds his new bride. He is overcome with her beauty. And then he says this. He says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." And yes, this means pretty much what it sounds like it means. And if you don't get it, just ask your neighbor. And he then goes on more to say to his bride. He says, "You are a garden locked up. My sister, my bride, you are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruit, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." Now, here he's basically telling her that she is a garden with all of these things in it that he desires, all of these fruits and spices and smells that he deeply desires. But up until this point, she has been a locked garden, a fountain that he has no access to. And now we change to her perspective. And this is how she responds to his comment about her being a locked garden. She says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." If you're not blushing, I don't know what you're doing. Like, oh my gosh. He then responds to her this way. He says, "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." They are celebrating the joy of sex together and how much they're enjoying each other's bodies. But this next part is the really important part. The whole poem up to this point has been from the perspective of these two newlyweds. And they're describing this sexual encounter that they're both very excited about. And this passage then closes out with a third voice, an outside narrator. And this is what the outside narrator says. He says, "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." Now, this is why this passage matters, because in this depiction of a wonderful love scene, it's then told to everyone who's reading it, "Eat, drink, drink your fill of love." The narrator, who's presumably the figure of godly wisdom, is telling everyone who's reading this, "Enjoy it. It's good. Drink your fill of love." It's saying that sex is great and we should enjoy it. It's not bad. It's not dirty. It's not something that God made to be shameful. It's something God made for us and gave to us. Something that's meant to give pleasure, to teach us about self-giving and receiving. It's meant to be wonder and excitement. The Christian ethic on sex starts by saying, hey, this is a good thing given to you by God. Enjoy it. But that's only the first part of the story. The Bible also shows that there is meant to be boundaries on our sex lives. For one, there is a consistent ethic throughout Scripture teaching that sex is designed to happen between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. Starting in Genesis 1 and 2, God looks at Adam and declares that it's not good for him to be alone, so he creates Eve, and the two of them are meant to show what sex and marriage are created to be like. And after giving Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve, God says this. He says in verse 24 of chapter 2, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." The key phrase here is that they were naked and felt no shame. What this passage is saying, that here in the first union, where Adam and Eve are given to each other in this prototypical marriage, we see the context where sex happens without any shame or hurt or degradation. And the context is one man leaving his family and joining with one woman and creating this new lifelong family unit. Sex is meant to happen in this committed, lifelong relationship between a man and a woman, which is why in the New Testament, when it talks about the boundaries for sex, we see prohibitions against adultery, which is sex with a person who is not your spouse. We see prohibitions against fornication and promiscuity, which is sex before you're married. We even see prohibitions against lust, which would be sexual thoughts or desires for people other than your spouse. These prohibitions are protecting this design for sex that is meant to be one man, one woman in the commitment of marriage. Now, it's easy to hear this and think, geez, the biblical ethic is stifling. But what it's trying to do is to protect sex from becoming what it was not meant to be. Which is exactly what Paul's saying in this passage. Just check out what he says next. He says this. He says that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner. So Paul's making this argument. He's saying that God's will for you is to grow in your set-apart lifestyle, which includes avoiding any sort of sexual activity that's not within God's plan for sex, which requires every person to control their own body in holiness and in honor. This is a significant part of the argument. Holiness, that again is this set-apartness that God has set you apart for himself and for his purposes. Paul's saying, when it comes to sex, you need to be thinking about what God wants. That is about doing things God's way, the set-apart way. But he also says, control your body with honor, which means that Paul's argument is two-directional. He wants you to be thinking about how your sex life aligns with God's desires, but he also wants you to realize that sex always impacts other people. And the word honor here is about how we treat and respect others. Which makes sense considering the next sentence where he says, this means no one must transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner. God's sexual ethic is about doing things the way God wants, but also about protecting other people. Here's the thing about sex. For as amazing of a gift as it can be, it also has this deep power to destroy, dehumanize, and traumatize. This is what it was like in Thessalonica, where if you were powerful, you could have sex with whoever you wanted without their consent. That's horrible. But even in our setting, and even if you take away the deepest, darkest parts of our culture's sexual practices like prostitution and sexual assault and criminal sexual activity against minors and all the other stuff we know is terrible, sex outside of God's design can damage and disrupt in untold ways. This week I was doing some research for this sermon, which, by the way, my Google search history is all messed up now. I'm pretty sure at some point this week the FBI is going to show up and they're going to be like, we saw you did a Google search for pederasty. Do you want to talk about that? But when I was doing my research, I came across this Washington Post article written by Christina Emba. And Washington Post and Christina Emba, they're not writing from a Christian perspective. But she made the point that instead of leading to more happiness, when you liberate sex from the constraints of a committed relationship, it actually makes us less happy. She says that our culture has tried to teach us that any sex, as long as it's between two consenting adults, is good and acceptable. But what she found out by talking to many women is that this simply is not true. And she went on to describe a world of dating where men, who have received most of their sexual education from pornography, which, by the way, is made by people who are being paid to do that stuff and is produced to excite you by exposing you to often increasingly violent and dehumanizing acts. These porn-educated men are expecting women to perform like what they see on their phones. And many women feel like they don't have a choice but to consent to that sort of sex, because if they don't, they're just one of 10,000 other women on the dating apps, and if they won't be willing participants to the things that often leave them feeling objectified and dehumanized, then that guy is just going to keep swiping until he finds another girl who will, leaving them alone once again. Which she said became obvious to her after she had a lunch with a friend who told her that she went on a date with a guy and then went home with him and he proceeded to choke her while they were having sex. And instead of recognizing the dehumanizing and sick thing that that was, the young woman asked her, "Do you think that was okay?" What made the author feel like we've become victims of a broken sexual ethic was the fact that the young woman, instead of automatically feeling like she had been mistreated, was questioning whether maybe she was the issue. And maybe that what had happened to her was a normal and good thing that's supposed to happen in the bedroom. And the worst part of the article was that this conversation was not an isolated occurrence. And the author had had almost identical conversations with woman after woman after woman. But think about it. If sex is just an appetite, and I'm free to try and meet that appetite with anyone at any time, under any circumstances, in any way that I want, as long as they consent to it, it naturally leads to a world where all sex is a chance for you to meet the needs of someone else. And if you're a participant, you're no longer a human being trying to connect with someone in a way that aids and contributes to a lasting and growing relationship. Instead, sex devolves into something where you become an object who exists to meet someone else's appetite, an often sick and depraved appetite. Which, in case if you were wondering, is not a great way to find a fulfilling and life-giving relationship. So whether we're talking about the dehumanizing and objectifying results of an untethered sexuality, or the way that a person's sexual past can create insecurities in their future relationships, or simply the black and white reality that God has a desire for our sexuality and we should want what God wants, Paul's encouragement to the church is, don't get sucked into your culture's way of doing sex. It's not what God intended. Instead, learn to control your body in holiness and honor. This is about protecting sex from us, and it's about protecting us from sex. To try and make sure that it stays the good and wonderful gift that it's meant to be. So after Paul makes his argument, he says this next thing, which if I'm honest from a preaching standpoint, with passages like this, I'm always tempted just to kind of like leave this part out of a sermon. But you know what? I've already talked about a bunch of offensive stuff already, so let's just go for it. Paul says this. He says, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we've told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." All right, I'm not exactly sure what to make of this. I mean, what does this kind of punishment look like? Like, is this where herpes came from? I don't know. But I do know this. These verses are meant to emphasize the importance of this topic. God really cares about it. To the point where he's willing to discipline the world to try and get them back on track with their sexuality. Now, what exactly does that look like? I don't know. But it does show us the emphasis that this is supposed to have. That sex is this great, amazing gift designed to help humans build and strengthen relationships and create life and take two and turn them into one. But it's also one of the easiest places for broken humanity to go off the rails and destroy. God cares about our sex lives. He wants sex to reflect the goodness of creation, not to dehumanize and objectify. Now, what do we do with this? Well, the first thing I want to make sure is extremely clear is that with Jesus, there is no room for shame regarding your sexual past. The church has historically done a terrible job talking about sex and has done so in a way that has left people who haven't always stuck to God's design feeling dirty and full of shame. And so I just want to show you something from 1 Corinthians. This is a passage that I showed you earlier that's often wielded like a weapon. Paul says this. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." We often quote this to show God's disdain for sexual immorality. But you have to see what comes next in these verses. Paul then says, "Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You know, sex is one of the most common places we feel guilt over when it comes to our past. And what Paul's saying here is, yeah, sexual immorality has no place in God's kingdom, but the most important truth about God's kingdom is that in the kingdom of God, it's not your past that defines you, it's your relationship with Jesus. Matt Chandler gave this great illustration in one of his sermons. He talks about going to a young adults conference and inviting his neighbor who didn't know Jesus and wasn't walking in Jesus' ways. And the speaker that night talked about sex, and as a part of his encouragement to young people to pursue chastity, he held up a rose and he smelled it and he said, "Oh, isn't it beautiful?" And then he passed it around for everyone to look at and to smell. And at the end of the sermon, the rose made its way back up onto the stage. And to try and illustrate the wrongness of sexual immorality, he basically said, "Look at the rose now. Who would want it? It's been passed around, smelled by everyone. It's all withered. It's abused. Who would want this rose now?" And Matt Chandler said it took everything in him to not stand up and say, "Jesus." That's the whole point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. There's nothing that could ever happen to that rose that would make it so that Jesus did not want it. Not only do we all come to Jesus with a past, but all of us follow Jesus imperfectly. And for many of us, struggling with sex has been a part of that journey. And so please know, if you're trying to follow Jesus, your slip-ups don't negate the grace and forgiveness of God. You watched porn again? You slept with that person even though you told yourself you weren't going to? There is always grace and forgiveness in Christ. And now is always a great time to ask Jesus to keep helping you pursue his ways in this area. Now, what can we do to try and protect God's vision for sex as the church? Well, first of all, if you're married, one of the best things you can do is try and be a great example of how good God's view of sex in marriage is. Make it so that when the world looks at Christians, they see people who are enjoying God's good gift, happy with our sex lives, happy that we reserve it for marriage, happy that we're trying to stay married to the same person for our whole lives. This is one of the best things that we can do to protect God's vision for sexuality. Let people see that God's way of doing marriage and sex is good. When they look at us, they should be like, "Wow, I want my marriage to be like that." And then we get an opportunity to be like, "Well, God made this thing called sex. It's great. We try and protect it in our marriage." If you're single, embrace the call to chastity. That means that if you're currently in a relationship and sexually active, try pressing the pause button until marriage. And forgive me for being bold here, but if marriage isn't on your partner's horizon, perhaps it's time to reevaluate that. And if you're not in a relationship, let me encourage you, persevere and be honest with others about your relational needs and struggles. I truly think that when a single Christian comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm struggling to stick to Jesus' sexual ethic," that's a reason to celebrate. Because what it shows is that they care enough about following Jesus that they're willing to ask for help. So if you're struggling in that area, let some of your trusted same-sex Christian friends know about your struggles so they can come alongside you. And then this one's for you married people as well. It's easy for us to forget what we're asking of non-married people. And because of that, there needs to be some intentionality to bring single folks into our lives for friendship, for family, for encouragement, for relational connectedness that helps meet some of the relational needs that can send people recklessly into the dating world. I know that the biblical sexual ethic is very contrary to our culture right now, but let me encourage you, embrace the distinct set apartness that we are meant to have in this world. And realize that sticking with God's vision of sex is one of the ways that we do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, first of all, for the gift of sex, for the wonderful means you gave us to pursue closeness and oneness and joy and pleasure. I pray that you help our church be a beacon of our set apartness in the way that we honor your gift of sex. Help us have good boundaries that protect us. Help us have marriages that show joy and make people think, how do I get that? Pray for our single people that you continue to protect them and give them strength and perseverance as they pursue your ways in a world that makes it very hard to do so. God, we're grateful for your presence in our lives, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.